We're giving away two audio DVDs of the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. That's almost 8 hours of teaching. Here's how you can win. Find the Issues Etc. podcast at the iTunes store. Click Ratings and Reviews and write a review. Then send the text of your review to contest@issuesetc.org. The two listeners with the best reviews will receive the audio DVD of the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. We'll announce the winners on Labor Day. Christian history doesn't often afford us a kind of picture into someone's life that we get in the case of Augustine. Some of what he wrote, perhaps the most popular thing he wrote, his Confessions, is autobiography. And he includes there not only his story, but the story of his dear mother, Monica. The church is remembering the mother of Augustine, the 5th century bishop of Hippo, a church father of some repute and almost inestimable influence. The church remembers Monica today, and kind of keeping mother alongside son, the church remembers Augustine tomorrow. And we'll do the same here on Issues Etc. for the next hour of the program. These two stand together in the church's remembrance. The son, really the spokesman for the church of his day in a lot of ways against heresies. The mother, a long-suffering, patient woman married to a pagan, a son who turned out to be more pagan than his father, until late in life, midlife, he is converted to Christianity through the Word of God, and her prayers are answered. We're going to talk about all of that here on Issues Etc. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live this Tuesday afternoon. It's the 27th of August. Dr. Carl Beckwith is Associate Professor of Divinity at Beeson Divinity School. He's Associate Pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Birmingham, Alabama. He's author of the book Hilary of Poitiers on the Trinity and translator of Johann Gerhard's Handbook of Consolations. Dr. Beckwith, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be back.
Let's talk a little bit about Augustine in very general terms. He is sometimes regarded as among the greatest, if not the greatest, of the Western Church Fathers. Why is that?
Well, you know, I think he would be considered the greatest in that he exercises an influence and has a place of significance among all Western Christians. Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Protestant, everyone is indebted in some sense to Augustine. Now, why is that? Beyond the fact that he was a brilliant theologian, thoroughly biblical in his theology, the reason had to do with really what happened during his lifetime. There were numerous controversies that impacted the church in significant ways on things such as salvation. How are we saved? What is the place of sin in our salvation? Can we overcome that sin on our own? Must God overcome it for us? What about the sacraments? How are sacraments sacraments? Does it have to do with God? Does it have to do with us? And, of course, the big cultural questions that confront Christians throughout the history of the church, how do we interact with non-Christians, and how do we find our place in the world around us? Questions like that and many, many more, Augustine took up and answered in such a decisive, such an insightful way that the church has always looked back to Augustine, this great doctor of grace and love and so forth.
Was that that influence and that prominence, was that recognized kind of to the same degree it is today, even before the Reformation? I mean, obviously the connection between Augustine and Luther, we'll talk about a little bit later, has tended to magnify it. But even before Luther?
Yes. I mean, Augustine had a major role to play in the history of medieval Christianity. For example, if you take a class on church history, one of the things you'll talk about after Augustine is the reception of Augustine, and you have the terms used are Augustinianism, but then there's also semi-Augustinianism. In other words, there are those who look to Augustine as an authority figure who had great insights on the scriptures, who wish to remain faithful to his convictions, And then there are others who agree in part with Augustine, but there are things that they don't like. And so they'll take some Augustine, but not other parts. And then another group would be what are called the semi-Pelagians. They're somewhat hostile to Augustine, rejecting him. But throughout the history of the medieval church, it really is, in some sense, a struggle over which Augustine will win the day.
What do you
mean? The issues debated very quickly. They're somewhat well known. Augustine's teaching on predestination. A lot of people rejected that. Augustine's teaching that by grace alone we're saved, that our works have no role in contributing to our salvation, but rather are the fruit of that salvation we receive in Christ. Those two issues, which come up during the Reformation, but they were hotly debated also during the medieval period.
So tell us a bit of his story, and let's just kind of begin maybe in the middle with the famous conversion story that he himself recounts.
Yeah, if you've ever read something by Augustine, it most of the time it's his confessions, a remarkable work. It's hard to classify really what it is, but it's probably a spiritual autobiography. He tells us about his journey, his intellectual journey, his moral struggles on the way to Christianity. He doesn't tell us everything we need to know about him, but he highlights the main things that he thinks are important. And to put the story pretty quickly, Augustine is raised by a Christian mother, Monica. We'll talk about her in a minute. So he grows up around Christianity. He's even enrolled as a catechumen early on in his life. But as he gets older, he begins to wander. He samples the different religions of his day. He's caught up in the intellectual struggles of his day on things like good and evil and how, again, we understand the issue of sin. He has his own struggles, struggles with the flesh. He has a concubine for over 10 years with whom he has a child. A son that lives into his teenage years, someone that Augustine takes care of for his entire life. Well, as Augustine is going through this struggle, he samples different religions of the day, different philosophies of the day, but he finally begins to come around to Christianity when he realizes he's falsely thought of Christianity. And he begins to see this in the preaching of one of the other great church fathers, Ambrose of Milan. It'll be Ambrose who eventually baptizes Augustine. Well, Augustine tells us in the Confessions that he's wrestling with God, especially on the issue of his attraction to the flesh. And finally, he's converted in this garden scene, and he's converted by recognizing that he cannot overcome that addiction on his own. It's not within his power to overcome sin, but rather he sees that it is God who can do this for him and only God who can do this, and that by his grace. And it's by recognizing that that Augustine embraces Christianity, soon thereafter baptized, soon thereafter becomes a presbyter and then a bishop and then one of the most significant theologians in the church.
What's the role that his mother also remembered in conjunction with him? What's the role that she plays in that chapter of his life?
Well, you know, Monica is one of the few people talked about at length in the Confessions other than Augustine. There are only a handful of other characters that we really get to know, and Monica is really number two in that regard. Monica prays for her son. From the very time in which he's born, prays for him that God would bring him into the church, that he would embrace Christianity. She recognizes his struggles, his frailty. She recognizes his worldly pursuits. But throughout, she is steadfast in praying for her son and, in some sense, arguing with Augustine when he tries to persuade her to leave Christianity, which he tries to do early on. Well, she continues to pray for him. She continues to be that rock next to him. And when he comes to faith, she's there in Milan. She celebrates with Augustine. She's there for his baptism. After the baptism, they return to North Africa, and on the way, she dies before leaving Italy. And so Augustine comes back to North Africa without her. But she's instrumental in Augustine's conversion, always there to pray for him, always there to teach what she can about Christianity.
What is it, going a little deeper into that conversion story, you said he has this garden conversion. He hears a voice, I think it says something like, take up and read.
Mm-hmm.
But what actually draws his attention is, I believe, a passage from Romans chapter 13, talking about putting away the lust of the flesh, making no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Does he reflect upon that verse and its significance?
Yeah, it's, you know, what's interesting about Augustine's conversion experience is what you're really saying here. It becomes, how to put this, it's a remarkable story that the church remembers, but there's also a slight bit of embarrassment with what happens to Augustine. And what I mean by that is, you're right, he's in this garden. Now, he gets into the garden. He's really in disarray. I mean, he's mentally in anguish over the fact that he has not embraced Christianity. And there's sort of a backstory there, but I think that'd be a little too long. So he's in the garden, and as you say, he hears the voice of children, pick up and read, pick up and read. And he doesn't really understand what game they're playing, but he takes that as God's voice to him to pick up the Pauline epistles, which are sitting right there next to him, and he reads, just as you read to us from Romans. He reads that verse, and he says, this is God's word to me. And from that moment on, he is able to take upon Christ and overcome this hurdle that has separated him from embracing Christianity. Now, when I say it's a slight embarrassment to the church, there was this superstitious practice in the ancient world. It started with paganism, but it came into Christianity, where you would do just this. You would grab a book at random, you would open it up, you would sort of put your finger down on a page, and you would read what's there before you, and you would say, this is what God is telling me. They used to do this with Virgil, and then when you get into Christianity, you see this sometimes cropping up. Well, it very famously happens with Augustine, and it's with his conversion to Christianity. So on the one hand, we see how he overcomes this struggle by looking to Christ, by taking up Christ, but the way in which that comes about is a little awkward.
Well, let's take a break. When we come back, we'll talk more about Augustine and Monica. Dr. Carl Beckwith is our guest. Have you ever considered becoming a pastor or a deaconess? Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, invites you to prayerfully consider a weekend event where you attend classes, talk with students and faculty, and worship at Kramer Chapel. Prayerfully Consider is October 10th through the 12th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary. For more information, call 1-800-481-2155 or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Lord has gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. These gifts can be received every week at both Grace Lutheran Church and Trinity Lutheran Church in Wichita, Kansas. Join us for divine services at Grace on Sundays at 8 a.m. and 4:30 p.m., as well as every Wednesday at 11 a.m., or at Trinity every Sunday at 11 a.m. Grace is located at 3310 East Pawnee and Trinity at 611 South Erie. Gather with us around our Lord and His giving His gifts to us. See you soon.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. If you designate your Thrivent Choice dollars to Issues Etc. online before October 31st, Thrivent will designate an additional $25 to Issues Etc. For more information on how you can designate funds to Lutheran Public Radio and give an additional $25 to LPR, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Carl Beckwith is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Divinity at Beeson Divinity School.
and associate pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Birmingham, Alabama. We're talking about Augustine and his mother, Monica, both remembered today and tomorrow by the church. You mentioned before the break that he had kind of taken this practice and that his conversion is built around this practice of kind of popping open a book at random, putting your finger on the page and beginning to read and taking it as some sort of a sign from the gods, or in his case, from the true God. Really, isn't that just a reminder that Augustine, for all of his virtues and his strengths and intellect and everything, is thoroughly a man of his pagan times? He had drunk deeply of all of that, hadn't he?
Oh, he did. I mean, you know, one of the things I say to my students, if Augustine never converted to Christianity, we would still talk about him. We would still know about this Augustine. He was a brilliant figure. He was very significant before he became Christian. He was one of the leading rhetors of the day, one of the leading speakers and orators of his day, even delivering what's called a panegyric, this oration of praise, which is really an oration of lies, to the emperor. I mean, this is, in Augustine's world, he had achieved really the pinnacle of success, and all of that before his conversion to Christianity. So he very much participated in this real culture of honor, this culture of seeking really style and appearance over substance and truth. And that's, in some sense, a narrative that he tells us in the confessions as he takes us through that conversion in his life.
Had he been a student of the New Testament before that conversion? In other words, had he simply imbibed of that as a man of intellect and thought and a well-read person before his conversion?
Well, I mean, he knew the Bible in part before his conversion. One of the things he's wrestling with, and he tells us again in the Confessions that it's Ambrose who helps him overcome this, is his reading of the Old Testament. He struggles with how to understand the Old Testament because he's reading it in a very, very almost crass and literal way, such as the different anthropomorphisms that we see of God walking in the garden. The Manichaeans, this group that Augustine belonged to, they would exploit these things, say that you know, God is this physical God and so forth, and take that in all sorts of bad directions. Ambrose helps him see that this isn't how Christians think of God as they're reading through the Old Testament. When it comes to the New Testament, though, I mean, Augustine would have been familiar. He had attended sermons, not always for the truth that they conveyed, maybe sometimes more just to hear the eloquence displayed by the preacher. We do know, for example, that when he was ordained, he laments that ordination, and he laments it for the very reason that the task he's been called to, he's not sufficient for. And he pleads with his bishop to immediately give him a leave of absence. So he's seized as presbyter, he's ordained, and he says, I need a leave of absence because I need to study the scriptures. I need to know them better to do that which I'm now called to do. And it was a task that Augustine then took extremely serious throughout his entire life, studying the scriptures every day, preaching on the scriptures, continuing to learn and to understand God's word.
Walk us through a little bit of that. He is made a, you said at first, a presbyter. Mm-hmm. What was that in the church here? This kind of, we should note, this kind of newly legal Christian church in the Roman Empire.
Yeah, I mean, you know, to give a picture of Augustine's world, which is fascinating. When Augustine becomes a presbyter or a priest, he belongs, of course, to the Catholic Church. But the Catholic Church is not the majority Christian church in his world of Hippo, which is modern-day Algeria, Tunisia, that section of North Africa. The Donatists are in the majority, a slight majority, but there's contention then between this rival group of Christians and Augustine's Catholic group. Well, when he becomes presbyter, he is called to word and sacrament ministry. This is the language that he uses to describe the chief task that he has as a presbyter. and he would be preaching sermons, and he would be caring for people. In fact, one of the things that I think is most fascinating about Augustine is thinking of all the things he was asked to do. We think, for example, of all the great writings he produced. You know when Augustine wrote? He wrote at the end of the day. When everything was done at night, that's when he would do his writing, sort of after hours on his own time. I put a list together of the things that Augustine tells us he did as a presbyter and as a bishop. It's an impressive list. He preaches, he presides over the sacraments, he trains catechumens. One of the things that Augustine takes so seriously is teaching the faith rightly. And to teach new converts, to teach those interested in Christianity, demands a great teacher in Augustine's mind. This isn't a task that we give to someone else. This is a task that falls to those most capable. And it's not just about teaching the content of the faith, Augustine says. You have to do so in a dynamic way. You don't want them to lose interest in what you're saying. You're sharing truth with them, the truth of eternal life. You certainly can't be boring and turn them off. So he would teach catechumens. He does this throughout his illustrious career, often writing different works on how to teach catechumens. But beyond that, he had to supervise his fellow clergy. He had to monitor the church finances and the church property. He had to provide care for the poor and the widows and the orphans. One of the things that he liked to do the least was he was called upon to serve as a mediator, an arbiter between Christians and their various disagreements. Rather than going to one of the secular courts, they would come to Augustine, and he would settle that for them. He would intercede on behalf of Christians with local politicians. He interceded with judges that they would lessen the sentence that would be brought against a Christian or even a non-Christian. Augustine would do this. He had to manage all the great gifts that were given to the church from landowners. There's one famous example where a shipping magnate wants to give the church a ship. And Augustine thinks about that, and he has to turn it down. He says there's too much liability involved here. We don't know anything about the shipping business. We're just poor Christians here. We can't take a gift like that. He also had to travel. He was called upon to go to regional councils, to deliver sermons, to deliver theological opinions. He was the main guy when it came to combating different heresies of his day, to stepping up and answering the Pelagians or the Donatists or the Manichaeans or the pagans. And then, at the end of the day, beyond all of that, he could do his different works that we've been talking about. He could write the Confessions. He could write City of God. He could write On the Trinity. All of that stuff at the end of the day. It's really a remarkable life when you look at what Augustine had to do and you begin to peer into his world and see the things going on around him.
Let's talk about a few of those heresies. Before we get to his mother, I think we could end our conversation talking about her because there's so much to say about Monica as well. You mentioned Donatists. You mentioned Pelagians and semi-Pelagians, kind of variation on a theme. And the Donatists were, at least in Augustine's region, a majority. What was their error, and what was his response to it?
Well, the controversy goes all the way back to the beginning of the 4th century with the Emperor Diocletian. What's often called the Diocletianic persecution, that last great persecution that impacts Christianity prior to Constantine. Well, during this persecution, the Romans would seize the scriptures. They would seize the sacred writings of Christians, and they would burn them. They would ask for them to be handed over by the bishop or the priest. Now, most said no, they would not do that. They took their stand. We are Christians. We're not going to allow this to happen. Others decided it wasn't a big deal to hand over the Bible and have the Bible be burned, or they would sort of swap it out and hand over another book. Well, the Donatist, and there's a lot of political intrigue that goes on here, but the Donatist came to see that that was a compromise of their faith. Handing over the scriptures was a compromise of their Christianity, was a way of denying that Christianity. So the Donatist said, when they did that, every ecclesiastical act they performed as bishop or priest was illegitimate. Now, the reasoning was that the moral character of the person, of the priest, of the bishop, determines the validity of the sacrament. So you can begin to see here, this is a disastrous conclusion they're drawing. Not only is it false, but what they're saying is any bishop who may have handed over those scriptures, any baptism he performed, any celebration of the Eucharist, any ordination, all of that is illegitimate. None of that is valid, all invalid. Well, they extended that argument to say, if you had been ordained by a bishop who was ordained by a bishop who had been ordained by one of these bishops who handed over the scriptures, then you no longer were a bishop, and everything that you did was invalid. So what they're arguing is basically this, that the sacraments and the validity of them has to do with the moral character of the priest. Augustine is the one that comes along and says, no, the validity, the efficacy of the sacrament rests with God's word. It is the word of God that makes a sacrament a sacrament. It's that very line that we find quoted throughout the Book of Concord, and it comes from Augustine, returning priority back to God in the gifts that we have from God.
Dr. Carl Beckwith is our guest. We're talking about Augustine a little bit later, Monica, on this Tuesday, August the 27th. You can listen to Issues Etc. live and on demand with the new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. You can get these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Give us a call, send us an email, or follow us on Facebook or Twitter. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. The new Issues Etc. iPhone and Android app. Download today at issuesetc.org.
There's an app for that.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
The righteousness of God, baptized into Christ, present suffering and future glory, all themes from the Book of Romans. And you can delve deeply into Paul's letter to the Romans with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8 by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Garfield, New Jersey. Grace Lutheran, Naples, Florida. St. John's Lutheran, Chicago, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Unionville, Michigan. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Beverly Hills, California. Epiphany Lutheran, Door, Michigan. The Good Shepherd Lutheran, Inglewood, California. St. John's Lutheran, Sayville, New York. Apostles Lutheran, Melrose Park, Illinois. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Grace Lutheran, Strasburg, Illinois. And Bethel Lutheran, Thunder Bay, Ontario, Canada. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about 5th century Bishop of Hippo, St. Augustine, and his mother, Monica. Monica, remember today, August the 27th, Augustine tomorrow. We're doing so with both of them today on Issues, Etc. Dr. Carl Beckwith is our guest. Before the break, Dr. Beckwith, you were talking about the Donatists, their error, and Augustine's response to them. Let's turn to the others that you mentioned, the Pelagians and Semi-Pelagians. What were their errors, and how did Augustine respond?
Well, the Pelagians, Pelagius was a British monk who comes down to Rome, and he hears Augustine's confessions being read, and he takes great offense at them. And he says, this is false teaching what this Augustine is here saying. And what Pelagius heard was Augustine says in the confessions, he says to God, command what you will and will what you command. And Pelagius says that's absurd. When God tells us to do something, we are able to do it. Otherwise, God would be lying to us. God would say, do this, do this, do this. And yet if we're unable to do this because of sin, then why would God say something like that? Well, Pelagius then thought, you know, our will is not so damaged by sin that we cannot overcome that sin on our own and live a life of good works, a life that merits eternal life. Now, Pelagius recognized that not everyone could be quite as perfect as he was, and so for those people, they needed the sacraments within the church, they needed the forgiveness that we have in Christ. But for Pelagius and others like him, they had the ability to overcome sin, to avoid sin altogether, to live a sinless life. Well, Augustine, of course, comes along and he says, this is so contrary to the scriptures. It's so blatantly false that indeed no one is righteous, that all have sinned, that when my mother conceived me, I was born in sin, that sin is something that affects us all since the fall. It's that original sin that we all inherit. Our wills are corrupted. We're turned toward evil. We're bent down and curved in on one another, as Luther would later put it, that salvation is not by the things that we can do, but salvation is by grace alone. It's by grace alone and that which Christ has done for us, that he comes to save us. We cannot save ourselves. Well, it's really from that sort of foundational difference that Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, as it continues to be seen in our day, departs from what we might call Augustinianism, which at its core simply says that we are saved by grace alone, not by anything that we do, not by any of our works.
With that said, does Augustine, in the final analysis, can he be taken without reservation by, say, the Lutheran Reformation? Can they take him up and say, our position is essentially Augustine's position on any matter you want to inquire about?
Well, no. I mean, this is what I was getting at earlier, that you know, Augustine is this incredible influence on Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Protestants, but everybody has their own Augustine. Rome has their particular Augustine, Lutherans have theirs, Protestants have theirs. No, we cannot take Augustine without reservation. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, for example, you really have to pick and choose with Augustine. There are times when Augustine can really emphasize, for example, this is the true body and blood of Christ. There are other times when he really sounds more like John Calvin. And I think Calvin's theology of the Eucharist is probably more faithful to Augustine than anyone else in the tradition, in the sense that Augustine can talk about it as a symbol representing the body and blood of Christ. Augustine is not so clear, for example, on what we would say is the distinction between justification and sanctification. He's not so clear on Luther's insight that we are simul justus et peccator. Augustine has a different anthropology, theological anthropology, than Luther, if we could put it that way, where for Augustine, we are sinner and we are saint, but we're part sinner and part saint. Not totally sinner, not totally saint. It becomes then a journey of faith, where indeed faith works through love, cultivating good works in our lives, cultivating that habit of love. And it is that, ultimately, those two things, faith and love, that avail for our salvation. Now, with that said, I would more point out that Augustine isn't even taking up the issue that arises in the Reformation. His issue is, are we saved by grace or not? His issue is not, are we saved by faith with works or apart from works, or how does that relationship work? He really doesn't take that issue up at all.
So I think kind of the classic picture, and it really is a picture in my mind, of Augustine's view of justification as kind of a pyramid, if you will. You ask, you know, where is a man justified, or when is a man justified? Mm-hmm. And Augustine's going to have kind of a stair step. Are you justified on step one? Well, of course you are. But final justification really is at the pinnacle of that pyramid. And that pyramid is climbed by a life of both faith, form of faith and love, faith formed by love.
Mm-hmm.
It's a process rather than a point for Augustine. Is that is that accurate insofar as it goes?
Yeah, I think that is fair. But the thing to remember, and I think you're already suggesting this, is he was never asked to clarify on that point, right? He's not that's not his debate, and so he's not asked to think more deeply about that. He's not asked to say, well, what exactly is this relationship between faith and works, or justification and sanctification? For Augustine, it really is, as you say, this pyramid. There's a transformation of the individual, and our ultimate justification is that at the end of our life, have we cultivated good works or not?
Are his works, his written works, are they recognized at the time, contemporaneously, as they have been since his death?
Yes and no. I mean, Augustine had fans in his day, and he had opponents. There were some who thought his confessions were really a joke, that, you know, this constant dwelling on what seemed to be insignificant sins was really over the top, that, you know, that really wasn't Augustine at all. He was a pretty good person. But with that said, yes, there are people in his day that are seeking out his works. In some sense, his works are getting published before they're ready to be sent out, and Augustine doesn't like that. So he has a tremendous, following, it sounds like a strange word, but he has a tremendous following in his day of those who want to hear his answer to their theological questions. And then throughout the history of the church, I mean, you can make a distinction between the type of Augustine that is privileged. The Augustine that writes at the end of his life on such things as predestination, that is the Augustine that really gets forgotten after his death. And it only comes back in later in the medieval period and then in the during the Reformation. So Augustine, throughout his life, he's had fans, he's had opponents. No one that I can think of, no one really takes all of Augustine. They pick which Augustine to privilege, which Augustine makes sense to them, and which one they want. I don't know that that's a bad thing at all. It's probably a healthy thing to recognize that our allegiance is to Scripture, not to any one particular commentator on Scripture.
One other question about him before we talk about Monica. Is it safe to say, and I know it's a speculative question for an historian, but is it safe to say that without Augustine's influence, we do not see the Reformation, at least in the form that we have it?
Boy, that is a great question, in fact. I mean, on the one hand, I think you know, it seems so natural to say, well, of course we need Augustine for the Reformation. After all, Luther's this Augustinian monk. And yet, it's a fair question to ask how much Augustine Luther had read prior to his Reformation breakthrough. We know that he read some Augustine. As he recounts his own breakthrough, he's delighted to see that in the spirit and the letter written by Augustine, he can find things such as the imputation of Christ's righteousness and things like that. And yet, even recognizing that Luther didn't maybe read a lot of Augustine as an Augustinian monk, he still gets the distilled Augustine through the schoolmen, through those medieval scholastics. And it really is hard, I think, in that sense, to imagine some of the questions taken up by an Anselm or a Thomas Aquinas, John Duns Scotus, William of Ockham, without the figure of Augustine. But the other part of me wants to say, you know, if you look at Luther's Reformation breakthrough, I certainly don't think you can point to Augustine and say it's because of what Augustine had done that Luther was able to rightly understand the righteousness of God, rightly understand the gospel. Luther's insight, and you know, obviously as a Lutheran saying this, maybe some wouldn't believe me, but I think Luther's insight really just comes out of Scripture. It's his engagement with the scriptures on these pressing questions of who God is and who we are that he comes to know and to understand that the salvation we have in Christ alone. Now, when he looks back into the tradition, he can now find echoes of that, especially in a figure like Augustine. But I'd be hesitant to say we have to have Augustine for the Reformation. And yet, of course, we do have him, and so it becomes a moot point because there is so much Augustinianism out there by the time we get to the Reformation.
Well, let's take a break. When we come back, we're going to spend the last 10 minutes focusing on Augustine's mother, Monica. Dr. Carl Beckwith is our guest. We'll talk about what it was like to be married to a pagan man. She was a wife before a mother. Here's an iTunes review posted today by Justin. It's titled, "Not Alone, Issues, Etc. Shows There is a Remnant Left in Israel." He writes, "My family and I became Lutheran from an evangelical background about 9 years ago. Finding a traditional liturgical service in California with families, we have four children, seemed an impossible task. We felt alone, part of a dying breed. Issues, etc., helped us realize that we were not alone. We do not have to settle for mediocrity and watered-down confessionalism. There is a remnant." Justin, thank you very much. Justin is now registered to win an audio DVD of the Issues, etc., Making the Case Conference, and you can register as well by writing an iTunes review of Issues, etc. Find Issues, etc. at the iTunes store. Just search for it. Click Ratings and Reviews when you find it, write your review, and then send the text of your review to contest@issuesetc.org, contest@issuesetc.org, and we will announce the winners of the two audio DVDs of the Issues, Etc., Making the Case Conference on Labor Day. We'll be right back.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Rick Warren is the center of a spider web network that crosses every denomination in the world. And he has as much power, if not more, in the LCMS than Matthew Harrison.
Chris Rosebro speaking at this year's Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Think of Rick Warren as a guy who has a pan district within the LCMS. There are pastors within the LCMS who would sooner call up Rick Warren or some of the guys in his coaching network asking for help than they would call their own district president or, God forbid, Matt Harrison. In other words, Rick Warren is probably one of the most powerful men in our synod.
You can listen to Chris's entire presentation and all of the presentations from the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference on our new audio DVD. For a donation of $300 to Issues, Etc. before Labor Day, we'll send you this audio DVD. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Remembering Monica and her more famous son, Augustine, 5th century Bishop of Hippo and Church Father on this Tuesday afternoon. Dr. Carl Beckwith is our guest. Let's turn to Monica. Before she is the mother of Augustine, she is actually the wife of a pagan husband. Tell us what that was like, Dr. Beckwith.
Yeah, you know, it's a mixed marriage. It's something that we can already see present in the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 7, for example, and some other places. It's a reality within the early church, and it's something that is wrestled with by a lot of theologians, these mixed marriages. Now, the way in which Roman society worked, Monica had no right to her own religion. Now, of course, Monica's writing after Constantine and the toleration of Christianity, but paganism is still alive and well in her world. But typically speaking, in the ancient world, women did not have a right to their own religion. They had to embrace the religion of their husband. Patricius, Patrick, was pagan until the very end of his life, but he allowed Monica to practice her Christianity. And she's a very devout woman. She's not without her flaws. Augustine has to take up some of the more embarrassing things said about Monica, that she had maybe a drinking problem. She liked her wine, and eventually had to overcome that. But she also endured things within her marriage, back to that point, within the mixed marriage. Patricius could be angry. He could at times beat her. And she would take that. She always would pray for her husband. She would always seek to convert him without words through her conduct, through the way in which she lived her life, showing the hope that is within her, showing the truth of her faith and of her religion. But with that said, you know, they both together, Monica and Patrick, had high hopes for Augustine and had high hopes for a political career for Augustine. And so again, within the Confessions, we see this very human Monica who wants her son to convert to Christianity, and yet she is able to look away from some of his indiscretions. She knows, for example, that he sleeps around, basically, and her advice is, don't do anything with a married woman. There's only, in some sense, so much rebuke she can give him on this, but she continues to pray for her son and continues to pray for her husband.
She is a deeply concerned about her son. Not that that's her only child, but she's deeply concerned about him. And there's an incident wherein, at one point, she actually gets her husband's permission to have Augustine baptized, and. I don't think it turns out that way. What's that story?
And you're sort of hitting on what I was getting at, that, you know, Monica, to freely practice her Christianity, needs the consent of her husband, Patricius, or Patrick, and she wants to raise Augustine in the church. Patricius was not a devout pagan or anything like that. He was a lapsed pagan, maybe we could call him that. He really didn't seem to care one way or the other when it came to religion. His concern was that Augustine would make it, would receive praise for the things that he would do, and would provide grandchildren for him. But yes, he allows Monica to raise Augustine as she sees fit within her own religion, and so she does enroll him for baptism. He recalls one of the practices in the early church was to place salt on the tongue of an infant. That was part of the baptismal ceremony in the early church. And so this is, in some sense, the first act toward his baptism. Now, as you say, he doesn't actually go through with that. It will be much later, when he gets into his 30s, that he's eventually baptized.
Do we have any thoughts from Augustine's writings of her, which are very affectionate writings for her, obviously,
mm-hmm.
about her reaction at his conversion?
Well, she's delighted. She's in tears. One of the most fascinating accounts in the Confessions about Monica happens after his conversion, but before the baptism. He has this, and it's a strange thing, but he has this vision, this spiritual experience with Monica. It looks very Platonic when you read through it, but the point of significance is that he is surrounded, at this point, he is surrounded by his very highly educated philosophy friends, some of whom are believers, not all, but some of whom are believers, and yet it's Monica with whom he has, in some sense, the greatest mystical experience of his life. Now, the point that I think he's trying to show us here, and he makes this point in other places, wisdom isn't about knowing the details and the facts. Wisdom isn't about knowing things that you can accumulate, this sort of phone book or dictionary of facts. Wisdom is knowing the truth, and the truth is knowing Christ. she knows Christ, and she has lived her life knowing that truth. And it becomes very fitting then that upon his conversion, he has this great mystical experience encounter with her and with her alone. Now, I think that's really significant because it's, in some sense, it's obviously high praise for Monica, but it also really gets to an important point for Augustine, this brilliant and bright Augustine, that what matters is not learning for the sake of learning, but knowing by faith what is truth and what is not. This Monica knew, and she knew this for Augustine's entire life, and he shares that moment then with her following his conversion.
How does she die, and what do we know of it from Augustine's reflections?
Well, they're on their way back to North Africa. They're at the port city Ostia in Italy, and she presumably just dies of old age. She's tired. She's been traveling a lot. She dies. She has this. It's really a beautiful scene. She's with Augustine. She doesn't want to return to North Africa, for example. That's really irrelevant to her. Her life has been fulfilled because she has seen Augustine become a Christian. Now, she never saw Augustine in the way that we do, right? She never saw all the great writings he would produce and all the wonderful controversies that he would resolve. That's not the Augustine she ever saw or knew. She died well before all of that. But for her, life was fulfilled in that her prayers had been answered. Augustine had become a Christian. And she dies in Italy, and Augustine goes back to North Africa.
Does he reflect further upon her, not just her prayer, her devotion, but her influence upon him in his Christian thought, his Christian life?
Well, I mean, I think that, it's the point that I was trying to make earlier, that Augustine is very clear on what is wisdom and what is not, and it's the simplicity of Monica's faith that receives attention and praise. It isn't, for example, I'm just going to throw a name out here, but Faustus was one of the great Manichaeans in Augustine's day. Faustus was very cultured, very eloquent. Everyone told Augustine, this is your guy. He can answer any question, any theological question you can bring to him. Well, when Augustine finally meets him, this very cultivated individual, he sees, okay, he does have eloquence, but he has no wisdom. In the eyes of the world, this may have been a significant person, but when it comes to truth, he doesn't know. He doesn't know Christ. He doesn't understand what truth is. Monica knew that. Monica knew that by faith. She lived according to that truth. And for Augustine, then, this becomes the great insight. You know, I said, jumping all over here, but I said at the beginning that he really took seriously catechumens and catechizing the young, catechizing those new to the faith. For Augustine, that was such a significant undertaking, far more important, we might say, than something he would be doing in the classroom. Why? Because it is there that they're coming to know eternal truth. They're coming to know the things that pertain to their salvation, their eternal life in Christ with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That, I think, captures what Augustine saw in Monica.
Do you have a favorite quote from Augustine, a brief one?
Well, I mean, the first one that comes to mind, I don't know if it's my favorite, but it's probably the most famous thing that he said, and it's right at the beginning of the Confessions, where he opens in a prayer, and he says to God, "My heart is restless until it rests in thee." Very famous line from Augustine, and very telling, really, of his theology, and also one that I think gets to really the main part of our faith, that we abide in Christ. We find our rest in him. It is in him that we have life.
Dr. Carl Beckwith is Associate Professor of Divinity at Beeson Divinity School, Associate Pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Birmingham, Alabama. He's authored the book Hilary of Poitiers on the Trinity, and has translated Johann Gerhardt's Handbook of Consolations. You can find out more about both of these books at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Beckwith, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you, Todd.
Folks, if you appreciate Issues, Etc., historic, authentic Christian radio,
please consider making a contribution to support this worldwide outreach. You can make a secure online gift at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Issues Etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. We finished last month about $27,000 short of budget. So, as always, thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us during these difficult summer months. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to talk with Dr. P.Z. Myers. He's author of that book called The Happy Atheist. One of the things he's written, he says, Jesus didn't save us from anything real, and his death made no change in the world. He says, Jesus suffered to atone for an act that I, he says, consider a virtue. We'll be talking with him tomorrow on Issues Etc. Also, we'll discuss Luke chapter 17, beginning at the 11th verse, Jesus heals 10 men with leprosy. Pastor Jeff Hemmer of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, will be our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
We're giving away two audio DVDs of the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. That's almost 8 hours of teaching. Here's how you can win. Find the Issues Etc. podcast at the iTunes Store. Click Ratings and Reviews and write a review. Then send the text of your review to contest at issuesetc.org. The two listeners with the best reviews will receive the audio DVD of the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. We'll announce the winners on Labor Day.
Arch Fitness of Greater St. Louis has announced its fall schedule. Adult boot camps are weekday evenings and Saturday mornings, and sports performance training classes are Monday through Thursday nights. Arch Fitness has a new, bigger location at 127 West MacArthur Drive in Cottage Hills, Illinois. For more information, check out the Facebook fan page for Arch Fitness or call Kevin Rysick at 618-670-6952. Arch Fitness of Cottage Hills, Illinois.